Man, thank you, men. Two very talented musicians there. Well, I can say good morning. I've finished a service at 10 to 12. I'm not sure I've ever started one at 10 to 12. If I did, the announcements went really long. So thankfully that didn't happen today. So I would like you to turn to Psalm 126 this morning. And I know what time the pastor normally gets done. And that's going to be pretty attainable, I think. I heard more like one. So as you're turning to Psalm 126, I just want to say that it's just been a real privilege for me to be here. Literally, this is the second busiest week of my life. Coming into the weekend, the busiest week of my life is the youth workers conference that we have every March, and some of you have been to that, and pastor has spoken at that. But this is the second busiest week because we start camp tomorrow, and we just got finished training 300 summer staffers, so I had to leave toward the end of that. But what a joy it was for me to be with you guys and in the sessions the last 2 days. And I learned something about Emmanuel that I figured was going to be the case, but now I know. Just by being with you guys the last couple days, this is a vibrant church. It's a church with heart, and you know, people are real. People have struggles. I mean, I don't suppose everybody's here without some type of, you know, outer pretense, maybe deep in the, you know, I don't know, but I just really enjoyed having real life conversations with you guys the last couple days, and thank you for listening to me. We spoke on pride and anger in the last couple sessions from the life of Nabal and David, and it was just a real blessing. But I did learn a lot about this church just from the good fellowship with you guys. And many of you are here this morning, and you're adding to the spirit of what is going on here. I'm looking out, and for the most part, I'm seeing people who are engaged this morning in the singing and in the worship. So appreciate that so much. Now, I'm going to really try to narrow these introductory comments down. I'm going to have to reminisce a little bit. They say that's a sign of growing old. I'm 55, so I think I'm old enough to be able to reminisce. Now, I got to go back to 87. I'm going to go back to 87, 88, and 89, and then we're going to go back several hundred years after before that. So, 1987, an announcement somehow came to the students at Bob Jones University, where I was a rising junior, I think. And Ron Comfort, who everybody at Bob Jones knew as an evangelist, was going to take, if you were willing, he was going to take a group of guys out for a month of evangelism in the summer of 87. And if you were interested, go do whatever to find out more about this. So I went and looked into that. And I was very interested in finding out about that. So they signed me up, and I traveled with Comforts and Brubakers in the summer of 87. Another guy on that team was a guy named Rich Tozer, who was a Pensacola guy at the time. And so we just had a good summer. And I do remember that Brother Larry, he's from Freeport, Illinois, and I'm from Lanark, Illinois, and they're less than 20 miles apart. And so our roots go back to the same place. That song, Since Jesus Came Into My Heart, was that was a piano duet, right? Okay. You led that song with the choir back in 87. I know you remember that. But I do. I'm like, wow, I've never seen this type of song leading before. And then something Dr. Comfort taught us that I remember to this day, and there's more than one thing. and I'm not going to imitate his voice. I do pretty good at that, but out of respect for him, I will not. He said, men, anytime you get asked to preach somewhere, make sure you say something nice about the pastor. So that's coming here in a minute or two. And in case I forget, he gave me a list of things. So then, so we got through 87, and then 88, I was a counselor at Camp Joy in Wisconsin, and a guy named Bob Christensen was on staff that summer, and I thought he was Bobby Christensen, Bobby C. I think that's what we kind of called him behind his back, but to him, it was Mr. Bob, so... And then that summer, I also met a guy named Brian Surrett. Brian was a counselor that summer, and Charlie Hatchett had the boldness to send Brian and I out to represent the camp three or four weekends that summer and do youth rallies. We were at Bethany Baptist in Chicago, Illinois, and we found out what will happen if you leave a can of Jolt Cola in the back seat, on a hot July day in Chicago. It will explode all over the new camp car. So that's 88. And then in 89, that's when the Ogles started coming to the Wilds. And we've had a great friendship ever since. And I honestly don't know of somebody who does my job better than me, and that's Jim Ogle. My job is to promote the Wilds and preach for the Wilds. And you know, if I had him spread around the country, my job would be so easy. So, but when I think of the passage that talks about God giving gifts to the local church, you know, those are people, right? And just, I think of this church staff and some of the leadership here that God has blessed you with, gifted your church with these people. So I'm very thankful. Now, to close today, we're going to sing a very familiar song. And I've already asked the pastor, and he's probably going to get word to Brother Brubaker if he hasn't already. But most people are familiar with the song Amazing Grace. But I wonder if you're familiar with the story behind the song. When John Newton penned the words, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a what? A wretch like me," what he was trying to get across was that it would take something monumental to deliver such a wicked person. Someone said, "You would be hard-pressed to imagine, let alone live, a blasphemous life equal to Newton's early years." And I want to read what an author said about him. At age 17, Newton went to sea with his father and began a decline into degradation. His disregard for all that is right and holy led him into a life plagued with despair, abuse, public floggings, and depression. In his youth, he became the captain of a slave ship. It is said at times he was so drunk that even his crew regarded him as little more than an animal. One particular harrowing experience at sea was used of the Lord to cause young Newton to seriously consider his standing before a holy God. After being at sea for several months with a load of lumber, livestock, and beeswax, the ship ran into a violent storm. So severe was the gale that the otherwise seaworthy vessel was in danger of sinking. When the livestock were washed overboard, the crew tied themselves to the ship to keep from being swept into the sea. 4 weeks, because of damage to the ship, the sailors despaired of life. Most of their waking hours were spent at the pumps to lighten the ship of water she had taken on. Rations were so low, the men feared starvation. When they finally reached a port in Ireland, Newton began a sincere effort to become right with God. Sometime later, at age 23, Newton found himself on a small island off the coast of North Africa. He contracted an illness that left him burning with fever and listless. He wrote this: "Weak and almost delirious, I arose from my bed and crept to a secluded part of the island. There I found a renewed liberty to pray. I cast myself before the Lord to do with me as He should please. I was enabled to hope and believe in a crucified Savior." A monumental deliverance where God took a man from the depths of sin and turned him into a trophy of His amazing grace. Now I want you to think, as we read Psalm 126, I want you to think of the words, monumental deliverance. Psalm 126. "When the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion, we were like them that dream. Then was our mouth filled with laughter and our tongue with singing. Then said they among the heathen, the Lord hath done great things for them. The Lord hath done great things for us, whereof we are glad." So in verses 1 through 3, we see the psalmist reflecting. Now in verse 4, we see the psalmist requesting. It's an interesting request. "Turn again our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south." And now in verses 5 and 6, we see the psalmist confidently expecting. "They that sow in tears shall reap in joy. He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him." Our Father, as we spend the next 30 minutes considering this psalm, we believe that this is most likely a description of deliverance from the Babylonian captivity. Could be another deliverance, but we know that it was big. Lord, anytime you deliver someone from the depths of sin, from the grip of Satan and the hold of the world, it's monumental. It's large. And for those today that have been born again by faith in the shed blood of Christ, let us rejoice in that today. Even as we consider our own deliverance, may we be joyful. And if there's somebody here today that doesn't know you personally through a relationship with Christ, we pray that you would shed your amazing grace on them and your amazing light and open their heart to believe the gospel. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. So I'm going to take the position, and this is the most widely accepted position, that Psalm 126 is referring to the Babylonian captivity. It could be something else, but I think from what I understand, that is a very good interpretation. So if that is the case, the psalmist would have actually been living in Babylon at the time under the cruel rule of that nation. Well, you probably know your church history or your Hebrew history. Cyrus the Great, king of Persia, defeated the Babylonians and absorbed their entire empire. And then Ezra 1:1 tells us that the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, who made a decree that the Jews could all go home. A monumental deliverance indeed, and I believe worthy of our consideration today. So first of all, we saw in verses 1 through 3, the psalmist reflecting. He's going to give us an eyewitness of a account, get this, an eyewitness account of a response to deliverance that was so impressive that God put it in the Bible. So a response to deliverance here as the psalmist is reflecting. First of all, we see as he reflects, wonder. Did you notice that? He said, we were like them that dream. It's if it was too good to be true. Now, why would he feel that way? Well, a return like this was obviously unexpected. They'd already been in captivity for several years and probably had lost all hope of ever going back home. It was also unprecedented. In the history of man, it was almost unheard of for a nation to be taken captive and then be allowed to go home. And talk about wonder. Ezra 1:7 says that not only did Cyrus say you can go home, but it says Cyrus brought out the holy vessels that Nebuchadnezzar had stolen, 5,400 pieces of gold and silver, and allowed them to carry them back home. This illustration is going to be, it's not going to really connect the dots perfectly, but it's the best I could do. I try to think about this in our modern day, 2019, because we haven't been in captivity. You know, we're here in America, and, you know, probably that's not going to happen anytime soon, and it hasn't happened in our lifetime. But I envision this like our president coming on the air today. You know, we're talking about wonder here. Coming on the air today and say, you know, we're going to allow teachers to pray and use scripture in the public school classroom. And he would probably before something like that, and then the other people who can make it happen would say, yeah, we agree with you. We're going to start allowing that to happen again. And he says, now while I'm on a roll, I think I'm going to say that we're going to reverse the Supreme Court's decision on marriage made a few years ago. Let's just do that. Let's just get back to the way God designed it way back when. I think while I'm on a roll then, we're not going to legalize marijuana, and we're going to stop letting men use women's restrooms here in America. Okay? Now, you would say, man, that's great. And then you'd probably say, that's too good to be true. Wonder. Their response to deliverance created wonder. Number two, it created joy. Our mouths were filled with laughter and our tongues with singing. Folks, a joyful heart and praise to the Lord in word and song are natural reactions for those who have been delivered from captivity. Yeah, I feel like I need to say that again. I'm not trying to be a smart aleck here. I'm not trying to make any enemies with anybody. But some of you just need to tell your face. You know, you just need to tell your face, hey, I've got the joy of the Lord. You say, well, I can't. I'm concentrating too hard on your tremendous message. I can't do that. Wonder, joy, and then third, it produced a testimony. Did you notice that? Then said they among the heathen, their joy of heart and praise to God was so obvious that even the heathen noticed. And this is exactly what God had intended for this nation. Going back to when he called them out of Egypt, they were to be a testimony to the surrounding nations as to God's existence. Then the psalmist comes back with a resounding endorsement of what the heathen observed and said in verse 3, the Lord hath done great things for us, whereof we are glad. Now I want you to reflect on your deliverance for just a moment when you were personally delivered from the captivity of Satan and from the power of darkness and the practice of sin by the faith and the cleansing blood of Christ. Think back to that for a moment, and I want to just ask, do you have the same or a greater passion now as you did then for pursuing a close relationship with the Lord, a close relationship with Christ? You have that same passion burning within you, or have you lost the wonder of it all? Do you well up with joy when you consider that all of the millions and millions of people on the earth that God saved you? Is His grace still amazing? It's great to reflect upon our past success, but we quickly come back to earth when we realize our present struggles. Verses 1 through 3, we see the psalmist reflecting. And before we go to our second point, my friend, if you have lost the wonder of it all, you have to ask yourself why. What has come between you and Christ? And I'm pretty sure the fault isn't with Him. We see the psalmist requesting now in verse 4. He directs his thoughts to their present situation. And again, it's a little bit hard to interpret this. I think I found maybe what he was requesting. But he says, turn again our captivity as the streams in the south. Now, they didn't go back into captivity, so he wasn't saying that. But the streams in the south, I think, give us a clue. That is a reference to the desert area in the Sinai region where Israel wandered for 40 years. And that, think about it now, that region seldom gets rain, but when it does, when the rains do come, they say dry riverbeds become torrential streams that can make a wilderness blossom. So with that in mind, this is likely a request for God to continue the work that He had begun. Now, they might have been thinking this. When they came out of Babylonian captivity, I believe there were three different waves of captives that came back. So they may have been praying, Lord, make sure that You bring back all of the captives. What seems now like only a trickle of people returning from the east would become a multitude, a torrent, until we're all back in our land. So it's most likely a prayer for God to continue the work that He had begun. It could also be a request for God to provide the means to restore and rebuild the land. You see, that term can also be translated, restore our fortunes. Now, when they came home, they were no longer captives, but they certainly faced new struggles. And I just finished another World War II book. That's one of my addictions, is reading World War II books. And I just finished reading one that talked about the utter devastation in Europe from the bombing. Britain, Germany, Holland, all of those places just got, you know, annihilated. And when the war was over, yes, Europe was now free from the Nazi hand, but boy, things were a mess. And I can imagine when these folks came home, they faced new struggles. Their city was in ruins. The walls were crumbled and overgrown with weeds. Ezra 3:3 tells us they were terrified of the people from the surrounding lands. Nehemiah 4 tells us they faced scorn, ridicule, and even military aggression when they came back to their land. So could the psalmist have been praying, Lord God, You delivered us once. We need You to do it again on a continual and daily basis. I think that's what he might be getting at here. You see, he could recall God's past manifestations of Himself, but he would have been eager for what? Fresh blessings. And again, I just want to challenge you. You might be here today as a follower of the Lord, and it seems like your best days are behind you. You remember those times when the showers from God seemed to flow like rivers of blessing. Now those riverbeds are dry. And it seems like God's blessings to you are not as obvious as they once were. The quietness of your heart today, won't you join the hymn writer as he pleads to the Lord? It is the showers of blessing we need. Yes, yes, I see mercy drops falling, but it's for the showers I plead. In conclusion, I want you to notice the psalmist confidently expecting. When the Jews got back to their land, the soil they came home to was less than ideal for sowing of seed. Now, I've seen a little bit of agriculture going on around here. I'm a little disappointed. I don't see more cattle out in the fields. Growing up in northwest Illinois, we ran a cow-calf operation. We had 200 head of cattle, and we grew all the crops and whatnot. So I'm a little bit familiar with what goes on in agriculture, and I just want to say that the context of verses 5 and 6 is definitely an agricultural context. At least in my opinion it is. So you know what happens to a field when it doesn't get a lot of rain and it doesn't get plowed up for a while? Do you know? It gets harder or softer? Harder, yes. I've seen with my own eyes how difficult it is to work hard soil. I remember being out in my grandpa's truck, and we would be driving down the road. He says, well, we're going to go out and see how much of this field your dad's got plowed up. So we'd go out, and I'd say, there he is. And I'd see him on this John Deere tractor. And he'd be driving this tractor down the thing, and he had this plow, and he put it down, and it just scraped along the top of the soil. It was so hard, plow couldn't even get in. And then some places where he did get the plow in, he would hit a hard area of soil. It was harder underneath than it was on top, and the soil was so hard it would stop the plow in its place, and it would take that John Deere tractor and lift the front end off the ground. I thought that was odd that my dad was doing with the tractor what I did with my bicycle. Well, I think they probably came home to some hard land and they didn't have tractors. Talks here in agriculture terms about sowing with tears. Tears probably from discouragement, from not being able to penetrate the ground. Physical pain causing tears because of the blisters on their hands and their feet. Maybe the agony of having to take a seed and put it in the ground in hopes of gathering a crop tomorrow, knowing that it could be used to feed a hungry child today. Here the psalmist, I believe, is confidently expecting that even in the practical task of cultivating their fields, God will be faithful to them and give them a harvest. Now, getting seed corn today in the ground is a lot easier task than it was then, and I can vouch for that. Grandpa says, hey, you want to go out and work the field today? Yeah. Air conditioned, cab tractor, glass of iced tea? You bet I do. So getting literal seed in the ground is easier today than it was, but let's talk about the spiritual application here. Let's talk about the sowing of spiritual seed. The sowing of spiritual seed is still a work of labor and sorrow, isn't it? I think of the labors of a pastor, the efforts of a Sunday school teacher or a junior church leader, the nursery worker. I was in the mature adult Sunday school class over there, and guess what? We're right by the nursery. And what were those kids doing in there? They were doing what kids do. They were having a ball. And we could hear them. And I don't know who it was, but somebody was in there serving Christ watching those kids doing something just as important as what I'm doing right now. The labors of a pastor, a Sunday school teacher, a junior church leader, the faithfulness of a Christian parent, the endeavors of a church for revival, the zeal and sacrifice of a missionary, the hard work of a homeschooling mother, a school teacher, the witness to an unsaved co-worker. I think what we can gather from this, I don't think it's a stretch, is to say that if we keep sowing the seed, if we keep giving the word, if we stay pure, we stay obedient in our walk with God, don't be weary in well-doing. Don't be discouraged in that work. If you persevere, you will be abundantly rewarded for your labor of love. You will see the fruit of your labors. Here's the caveat. If not in this life, then in the other. Sometimes God allows us to see spiritual fruit while we labor here on earth, and sometimes He doesn't. I don't have time to give you my salvation testimony, but I was a bus kid, and an old man named Paul came in a red van to our town of 75 and asked my parents, my unsaved, mostly drunken parents, can we take your kids to Sunday school? And my mom said, sure, come get them whenever you want. So my sister and I found ourselves riding his red van 8 miles through the country to Shannon, Illinois. And we were there and we heard the gospel preached, and I had a hard time staying in church because they kept kicking me off the route. That was so bad. Like, ma'am, we want your children here, but the things your son is doing is terrible. We just can't let him keep coming. And that broke Paul's heart. Imagine he wanted to keep driving out to that town. And then there was Bill, Sunday school teacher. I can't even tell you the number of lies I told that man without even blushing. He faithfully taught the word in Sunday school. And then there was the preacher, Dave Sturzbach, preaching faithfully every week. Well, I quit somewhere around 7th, 8th grade, and was living for the devil, got thrown in jail. Things were really going bad. And then God, in His mercy, reached down and saved me at age 21. I don't have time to tell you the story. It was a miracle. It was monumental. So I'm talking to the pastor on the phone. And I'd just gotten saved. I was the only one in my house. This is John Bott. Yeah, hey. I want you to know I just got saved. And then when he picked the phone up, first thing he said was, great, church starts at 10 o'clock tomorrow. You need a ride? I said, yes, I do. So I was a 21-year-old bus kid again. This time I had my two little sisters, 11 and 12, going with me. And they got saved almost immediately. And so after the service, the pastor said, John Bott, come up here. Friday night, folks, I was drunk with a bunch of drunken fool men. Saturday night, I'm born again. Sunday morning, I'm standing in front of people. And I didn't look like I do now. Sure of it. He says, tell the people what just happened. And I did best I could. And there was Paul standing right there, and he was just sobbing like a baby. And Bill. Sometimes God lets you see that kind of fruit. The pastor I was standing on a high school football field. I was quarterback of my public high school football team, and we're standing in a huddle. And it was a break in the action, and I was looking up in the crowd. And there was my dad and the town cusser and that pastor standing right between them. And I said out loud to the guys on the field, "What is he doing here?" They're like, "What play is that?" What was he doing? Watering the seed. I traveled with Jim Van Gelderen, an evangelist, for two semesters when I was at Bob Jones. And Jim said, "John, I remember before you were saved, I preached at Shannon Baptist Church, and I remember going into the pastor's office, and he pulled out his prayer list. He said, 'Jim, we got to pray for this guy. He's unsaved, but I think God wants to use him.'" He said, "John," he pulled out a tear-stained prayer list in your name. "They that sow in tears shall reap in joy, some in this life, but in the case of John Newton's mother, she never saw the fruit until they got into eternity. When Newton's mother died, she died before his 17th birthday, and it was her death that sent him out to sea with his father. When he finally came to the end of himself, how did he know who to turn to? Isn't that a legitimate question? Here he is, this drunken fool, captain of a slave ship, halfway around the world. How did he know how to be saved?" Newton said this of his mother: "Almost her whole employment was the care of my education. When I was 4, I could read with propriety in any common book. She stored my memory with many valuable pieces, chapters, and portions of Scripture." When Newton finally cast himself before the Lord and believed in a crucified Savior, yes, it was God's grace that taught his heart to fear, but right along with that was the seed of the Word of God sown in his heart by his mother. And Newton said, "How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed." No doubt how precious was that first meeting when Newton joined his mother in the presence of God. We're going to conclude this service by singing Amazing Grace. You don't need to turn there, but I just want to say this is a song of invitation, but it's really not going to be a come forward invitation. I just want us to sing it as we close, but this song is for you if you've never personally believed in a crucified and risen Savior who was smitten by God to pay for your sins, raised by God from the grave, and now seated at God's right hand. This song is for you. If God's grace is no longer amazing to you because of the coldness in your heart due to sin, or the blessings have dried up and it seems like your best days spiritually are behind you, you need a dose of God's amazing. And this song is for you, my friend, if all is well with your soul. Newton lived to be 82 and continued to preach and have an active ministry until beset by fading health in the last 2 years of his life. Even then, he never ceased to be amazed by God's grace. And he told his friends this: "My memory is nearly gone, but I remember two things, that I am a great sinner, Christ is a great Savior." Hallelujah. You two men come, and we're going to close and then have our instrument. We can sing several.
You know what one of the primary problems